At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the second epistle of John, or you can find it on page 864 of the Blue Pew Bibles. As this morning, we're going to take on the mighty task of doing a whole book of the Bible, the whole of 13 verses of 2 John. There's been a lot of discussion throughout church history when it comes to this epistle, especially in regards to its authorship and to the recipient of the letter. The author identifies himself in the text simply as the elder. So how can we say that this epistle was written by the Apostle John? Well, actually, that's a fairly simple question to answer. From the very first century within the church, especially given the testimony of those who were followers of the Apostle John, his own disciples, they all claimed that he wrote this text, that he was, in fact, the beloved disciple, the author of the gospel that bears his name, as well as these other two epistles, and yes, the book of Revelation. We see in it language which is very similar, especially to the other letters. The substance is much the same. Therefore, we can breeze through it, just kind of touching on things that we've already hit upon in 1 John. So we can rest assured that this little letter was indeed written by the Apostle John. The other question, though, that surrounds this text is its recipient. The letter says that it's written to the chosen lady and her children. So is this letter written to a particular woman and her children who share in her faith? In which case, we're reading somebody else's mail. Or is there another possibility? Is John using some poetic or symbolic language, referring, though, to the church as the chosen lady and believers as her elect children? Now, the word that our Bibles translate as lady is actually the feminine form of the word that our Bibles translate as Lord. So there seems to be within that a hint of Jesus, the Lord, and the bride, with the children then being the spiritual offspring of the Lord and his church. I think that makes the most sense for this letter. Therefore, this letter is written to the church and to the believers within the church. So it's written to you and to me. This letter is written for our growth, for our edification, for our strengthening as believers in Jesus Christ. So as we prepare this morning to look to this important letter, let us seek first the face of the one who inspired it as we read together, as we prepare to read it. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for these words. Though much is familiar to us from the gospel and from the first epistle of John, Lord, we are reminded of how often we need to be reminded of how often it's the simple things that we seem to forget. And so, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would challenge us this day, that you would encourage us, and that we would grow closer to our Savior, for we have gathered this day in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look then to God's very own breath, words written to correct, to rebuke, to train in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'll read the entirety then of the second epistle of John. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you may walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Many of you know that I am a fan of many of our local sports teams. Heck, you can just look at the back of my car and you can see that. My wife's already shaking her head. One of the things, though, that many fans, coaches, and athletes struggle with in sports is just how games or contests are officiated. You know, it's interesting. I also listen to a lot of sports talk radio, and whenever one of someone's favorite teams loses, they can always point out one or two or maybe a couple more calls that the officials made that if they had just gone the other way, the game would have gone the other way. I also find it interesting when our team wins that nobody seems to notice such similar flaws. But here's the challenge. I've officiated some basketball games. And I got to tell you, when a sport is fast-paced and physical, officiating is a difficult, difficult job. So what is it that we expect from those who serve as officials? We can't expect perfection. What we expect is consistency. What you call as a foul or a penalty on one team, you call as a foul or a penalty on the other. What we truly disdain is when we perceive that there's a lack of consistency in the way a game is called. But what happens when we turn that mirror upon ourselves? Do we consistently live out the Christian life? Sadly, we often fail to do so, but that is what the calling of this letter is for us to do. It is that we must live lives which are consistently Christian. And that begins in that we must be persistent in our proclamation. This proclamation is found in verse 3 of our text, where the apostle writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, in truth and love." The Christian proclamation fundamentally begins with grace. Grace is what God gives to guilty and undeserving sinners. Grace is what removes our guilt from us. Grace is what covers our sin. Grace is what you and I, undeserving sinners, those who are by nature and by action guilty and deserving of death, grace is what gives us the only hope that we have. And therefore, grace is what we proclaim to the world around us. We don't proclaim, "Do better." We don't proclaim, "Look at me." We proclaim grace, grace, God's grace, we sang earlier. That's the first essential to the Christian's proclamation. The grace of the Lord is then always accompanied by the flip side of the coin, if you will, by mercy. Mercy is what is given to the needy, given to the helpless. Mercy is what removes that misery or the effect of sin upon us. In many ways, it's important to understand the order of these words. Grace must come first. Grace must take away our guilt before mercy can deal with our misery. Because of our guilt, because of the fact that we are sinners, our confession, the catechisms, rightly point to the fact that we are in that state of sin and misery. Misery both in this life and certainly that which is to come. That is apart from the grace and mercy of the Lord God. We stand this morning as believers in Jesus Christ as those who have received his grace and his mercy. And therefore, that is what we must profess to the world around us, to proclaim through our words, yes, but through our lives as well, that we are those who are reliant upon God's grace and his mercy. As we find that grace and mercy, so then we experience God's peace. Peace is that restoration of harmony between the sinner and a holy and righteous God, a restoration which can only be attained through that grace and mercy. Peace then is a byproduct, a product of grace and mercy. Understood that way, peace can't really just be understood as the absence of conflict, as our world would so weakly define peace. Peace is rather the active presence of a restored relationship with the Lord God. This peace then is that peace which was attained by Christ upon the cross. But it also refers to that work of the Spirit in the life of the individual believer as God, through his Spirit, produces a confidence, a contentment in our lives. And we need to notice, as John gives us those words, they're all listed in our text in the present tense. They are that which is ongoing in our lives. It's like a well that is fed by a spring. There's a constant flow of water. It's like standing on the seashore looking at the constant flow of waves. Grace, peace, and mercy always present for the believer. To these three, John adds two other concepts that are essential to the Christian's proclamation. Essentials that he himself had demonstrated, particularly in the first two verses, namely that of truth and love. Our persistent proclamation must include truth. We need to understand that the proclamation that we are making to the world is not, like we mentioned last week, it's not that we have a better option than someone else. What we are presenting is truth, absolute truth. We're presenting the one who is the truth, the one who spoke the truth, the one who reveals truth to a world which is so desperately in need. God's word is truth, and we must live by that truth. Always doing so, though, with truth's consistent scriptural counterpart, which is love. Love must season every thought. Love must season every word. Love must season every action of the Christian. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but for now, we need to understand that love must be a part of our persistent proclamation, and that proclamation must be persistently loving. But our love can never undermine our loyalty to truth. And at the same time, we can't champion truth in a bitter spirit. One writer put it this way: our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by love, and our truth hard if it is not softened by love. As Christians seeking to consistently live out the Christian life, we must have a persistent proclamation of grace, mercy, peace, truth, and love. We see, though, secondly from this epistle, that as consistent Christians, we must be faithful in our walks. Let me read quickly again verses 4 through 6. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. So a faithful walk then begins with that place that the persistent proclamation left off, that is, with love. This new, well, not so new commandment to love has been present both in John's gospel on the lips of Jesus himself and in the first epistle. For John, and indeed for the scriptures as a whole, love is a response of God's people to God's own demonstration of love. This is love, not that we have loved him, but that he has loved us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is always active. It always seeks after the betterment of another. It's not simply emotional reaction. It's not hormones at work. Love is that which we are commanded to show, to do. Love is, yes, as the old DC Talk song said, love is a verb. It's something we are to do. And here it's expressed again in a present tense. It's something that is meant to be ongoing. Our love for one another must always be shown. It's a love which is modeled after the love of Christ. It's a love which is incarnational. We must truly enter into the lives we claim to love. We can't truly love at a distance. Love is extremely costly. It's sacrificial. We give up ourselves. We give up our claim to whatever we think is ours. This love is commanded in such a way that we must consistently think in love towards our brothers and sisters. We must consistently speak in a loving way to our brothers and sisters, and we must consistently act in love towards our brothers and sisters. A faithful walk requires love, but it also requires obedience. In these verses that I read here, verses 4 through 6, we have the word command, either as a noun or a verb, four separate times. It's plain in this text and indeed throughout the scriptures that love is expressed in obedience. That's why Jesus would say, okay, you say you love me, obey my commands. Law and love are not opposites. They aren't working against each other. Indeed, to fulfill the law, one must love. In order to love, one must follow the law. The point here is that a faithful Christian walk, a life which walks in the truth, as John writes here, must be a life which is lived seeking to be obedient to God's word. Here, to follow the truth, it's not just an option. Oh, well, this group of people thinks that's the most desirable way to live. That's a good choice for them. But for others, it's, well, you know, maybe not the best choice. The truth, as I quoted from John Stott, it's at the top of your bulletins as the meditation, is that God has not revealed his truth to us in such a way as to leave us free to our pleasure to believe or disbelieve it, to obey or disobey it. Revelation carries with it responsibility. Revelation carries the responsibility to consistently, to faithfully walk in obedience. A consistently Christian life, then, is one with a persistent proclamation. It's a life with a faithful walk. But we see as well in this text that for us to be consistently Christian, we must be fervent in our theological discernment, discerning, that is, the true Christ, the true faith, from that which is counterfeit. Here again, what John writes in verses 7 through 11. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. John writes that we must be able to discern the true Christ from that which is antichrist. Although back in verse 4, he was thankful that some are walking in the truth, he's deeply disturbed here that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Their error, he says, is to deny the incarnation, the Christ, the Son of the living God, come in the flesh. But their character is to both be deceiver and antichrist. That which is true affirms that Jesus Christ, the Jesus of history, is the very Son of God. that he has, in fact, come in the flesh. And again, we find here a play in the tenses of the verbs. There's the present tense showing that the incarnation is an abiding truth. It's still, Christ is still incarnated in the flesh. Jesus didn't, as those arguing against John in his day would argue, Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his baptism and cease to be the Son of God before his death. That was a common heresy of the first century. Jesus was the one, the Christ, who came in the flesh. He had both natures, man and God, both united at his birth, never divided. The combination of the tenses shows that to be true. The perfect union in one person. But notice what John says here. I tried to highlight it as I read. Whoever denies the incarnation, he doesn't say is just a deceiver or an antichrist. Rather, he says they are the deceiver and the antichrist. To deny the incarnation is a double affront. It opposes Christ. It deceives people. It is of the work and spirit of the evil one. It's important that we discern, that we share the God-man, the very Son of God, clothed in our flesh. The message of the true Christ versus the message of the Antichrist requires discernment. But John reminds us as well that in being discerning, we must not run ahead. We must not go towards new teaching that runs ahead of the Scriptures. John describes these false teachers as those who run ahead. No doubt he's actually taking some of the language that they used for themselves. We have go ahead. We're progressives. We have a superior knowledge than the rest of you who would cling to this old faith, this common herd. We're better. We know more. Well, we've progressed away. John says they advanced so far that they left God behind them. Anyone who denies Christ forfeits God. You cannot reject Christ and keep any sense of the one true God. That's the danger of our day, isn't it? Where people view fundamental, historic, biblical Christianity as outdated, as that which needs to be left behind. The world espouses a new, a more enlightened, a progressive philosophy. But the simple reality is this: the Christian faith is rooted in the historical events of the incarnation, of the atonement, of Christ's death and resurrection. It's rooted in revelation and redemption, which are finished in Christ. To advance beyond Christ is not to progress, but it's apostasy. It's not enlightenment, it's darkness. The Christian, the consistent Christian, must be persistent in his proclamation. The consistent Christian must be faithful in his walk. He must be fervent in theological discernment. But quickly we see as well that the consistent Christian must be tender in his fellowship. We see that in the last two verses of this letter. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you to talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. What we see here about this tender fellowship is that it's first of all face to face. Face to face in such a way, John says, that it brings joy. Complete joy is the result of true Christian fellowship, because the Christian fellowship of the New Testament is always a fellowship that's centered around the fellowship that we have with the Lord God Himself. Now, John speaks here in intimate terms that face to face, literally what it says in the Greek text, is that he desires to see them mouth to mouth. It denotes a very personal intimacy. It requires our presence with each other. John understood that correspondence, even this Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, is not a substitute for true fellowship. We can't rely on phone calls, cards, letters, email, texts, whatever. We need to experience the actual presence of Christian brothers and sisters in our lives. Think about it. When God wanted to communicate with this world, yes, he gave us the written word. But even more gloriously, he came as the living word. This is an essential idea for Christian fellowship. We need to take the time to make the effort to, yes, once again, be incarnational in each other's lives, to meet with each other face to face regularly, to be an instrument of joy in each other's lives. But what about those that we don't regularly meet with face to face? What about those with whom we are to have fellowship, but they aren't in this box of this building? What about those that we support who serve in different areas around the world? Yeah, okay, Skype is a great thing. But we need to be regular in our communications with sincere fellowship with one another. As an individual, John has greeted his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. But now, what we see in the last verse, a local church as a whole sends its greetings to another body. That's an important role within the church, to have regular communication with our brothers and sisters who are outside of our normal means of fellowship. And here I think all of our churches need to do a better job. We need to have better fellowship with other congregations. Often our missionaries feel like, well, that they're off on an island. Yes, some of them are. But they feel isolated from us. We need to make sure that as a congregation that we're regularly, yes, praying, but also communicating, not just receiving those letters. You know, how many of you have looked at the postings on the board down in the Sunday school room that we put up from our missionaries? How can we even know what to pray for if we don't know what's going on in their lives? How have we communicated with them? I don't think we've done a good job. We need to share with them so that they can enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with us. So we can look forward to that time when that fellowship is indeed face to face, as either we go to them or they come to us. So the question before each one of us this morning as we conclude our time is this: how consistent is our Christianity? How persistent is our proclamation? How faithful is our walk with Christ? How fervent is our theological discernment? How tender is our fellowship? You know, the world is looking at us in much the same way as I spoke of earlier that we watch those sports contests. They're looking at us and saying, well, how consistent are you? Oh, yes, there's going to be times when we will struggle in one or, yes, all of these areas, when the only consistency seems to be that we're consistently failing. But John's purpose in this letter, like that of the first, was for us to be encouraged in our walks, that we might strive more and more for the consistency that so consistently seems to be lacking. You see, it's in those times that we look to him, that we look to the consistency of the one who holds us, the consistency in the walk of the one who saved us, and the consistency in the one who indwells each one of us. It is there alone, that we can find the strength to live what would be a consistently Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the challenge of your word. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would indeed move within each one of us, that we would live lives which consistently praise your name, that as others would look to us, that they would see that we are yours. Father, give us hearts to speak the truth, yet to do so in love, to proclaim your grace and mercy to a world around us, a world in so much need of your peace. Father, bind our hearts to the words which you have given to us, that we might faithfully walk in them, that we might indeed walk in the light as you, O Lord our God, are in the light. Father, give us hearts for one another, that we might rejoice in your work in each other's lives, that indeed our joy might be made complete as we see Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.